Let me open us with prayer, and we will get started again this morning. Father, thank you for your presence with us as we trust to your promise to be with us as we are gathered together in your name. As we come in obedience to your word as part of setting this day apart and being careful to keep it holy, we ask that you would bless us, that you would do us good as we study and discuss together the things concerning your word. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen. All right. As promised, we begin this morning. We've come to the end of knocking other things down. And as promised, we're going to start working on setting up what at least Kruger says ought to be our model for authenticating canon. Not how do we define canon, or necessarily how do we know what the canon is, but how do we defend that knowledge that we have? How do we authenticate those books that belong in the canon? One of the fundamental problems, or maybe the fundamental problem that has been shared by every example of every model that we have looked at thus far has been what? What keeps coming up over and over again?
Man-centered.
The authority question. We again and again, we've come back to, there are good things about this idea that it makes sense to pay attention to, but where does the authority lie? Somewhere outside of the scriptures, outside of the Bible. But if we're going to say, well, that's a problem, so then obviously what's the solution? The solution is to find the authority inside of the canon, right? And that sounds circular to a lot of people. Can the authority for authenticating the canon be the canon? Intuitively, most people are going to say, isn't that circular? And what do we say about that? What have we said about that? We said, yes, it is. It is circular. That's right. And I was going by a nod there for those of you sitting in front of the person nodding. Yeah, it is circular. And? That's nature of the case. That's how it is with ultimate authorities. No matter what your supposed ultimate authority is, that ultimate authority cannot be defended or, well, could be defended in some ways, but it can't be proven by an appeal to some other authority. Because if you do that, that other authority is really more ultimater than your ultimate authority was. And that's grammatically impossible. It's just the nature of the case. That's how it is for everybody. So Kruger says, for the canon to be the canon, it must be self-authenticating. This is nothing new. John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word. Scripture is indeed self-authenticated. Roughly a generation later, maybe somewhat less than that, Francis Turretin wrote, thus, Scripture, which is the first principle in the supernatural order, is known by itself and has no need of arguments derived from without to prove and make itself known to us. I thought that was particularly interesting that he includes, really, he's addressing the question we've been asking in this class. How's it made known to us? Or maybe a little bit differently, how do we authenticate? So we're not talking... Sorry, let me back up. What we're talking about here is not proving that the scriptures are authoritative. Again, there's no way to prove an ultimate authority. What would you appeal to? Ultimate authorities are not proven or demonstrated. And certainly there's going to be no argument that you can use that will be convincing to the skeptic. Right? Because they're operating on the basis of a different ultimate authority. And there are apologetes that seek to adopt the opponent's ultimate authority in an attempt to be more convincing. If we can start with your presuppositions and arrive at my presuppositions, then that will be convincing to you. Well, it never is, because you're starting from a place that doesn't end where you want it to. And at some point along the line, one or both of you is going to figure that out. So we're not seeking to prove that here. We're not proving Scripture in this attempt to use the Scripture for authentication of canon. A better way to describe what's happening is that we are applying Scripture. We have assumed that, in a manner of speaking, or probably better, the Holy Spirit has convinced us that the Scriptures are true, and therefore we apply the Scriptures as our authority to what? Any number of questions. In fact, if we are consistent with our doctrine and our Christian worldview, we will apply the truth of the Scriptures to every question. What should we think about the Russian invasion of Ukraine? Well, we're going to apply the Scriptures to that question, aren't we? So we apply the Scripture to all kinds of questions. And we apply the Scriptures to the question, which books belong in the canon? It's not fundamentally different than our application of the Scripture to other questions. Now, one of the reasons that I bring that up is to point out that the Scriptures as ultimate authority and what we consult in order to decide questions of canon does not mean that it is all that we consult. So let's consider that question. What should we think of the Russian invasion of Ukraine? We are going to apply the Scriptures to that question. But not only the Scriptures. We will need some information that comes from outside of the Scriptures. We need to know some things about the political history of Russia and Ukraine. How much of that can we find between the covers of our Bible? Zero. Right? Now, we find some information there that might tell us how we ought to think about nation states and borders between them and so on. But there's nothing about Russia and Ukraine specifically. There's stuff in the Scriptures that leads us to what is called just war theory, and we're going to apply that. But we are applying that to circumstances that we know about from outside the Scriptures. Hopefully that's helpful in just recognizing, and we'll just have occasion, I think, to be reminded of this idea as we move forward, because we're going to, as we get into kind of constructing how does this self-authenticating model work, or what is it that we're talking about, there are going to be times you say, wait a minute, that sounds just like the community-determined thing that we knocked down earlier, where we're going to have occasion to come back and say, well, there is reason to make use of information that comes from outside of the Scriptures. The difference will always be, is that information that comes from outside the authoritative and decisive issue, or is that information that we're evaluating based on the authority of Scripture? In fact, did we get the very idea to look at that information and evaluate that information from the Scriptures themselves? And that will be, so it's sometimes it will look very similar, and yet at the level of principle, it's going to be very different. Questions about that? It strikes me that possibly I have not been as clear as I hoped to be. Either I was as clear as I hoped to be, or I was so obtuse that nobody has any idea what even to ask. It's one of those. Okay. Well, what does Scripture teach? What are some things that are taught in the scriptures that might be important to recognize on this particular question? Well, the scriptures teach us about the sovereign providence of God, that he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, that nothing is outside of his control, that redemptive history is playing out precisely according to his eternal decree. The scriptures teach us that the scriptures themselves are inspired by God. God breathed. And the scriptures teach us that the scriptures are given by our covenant-making God to his covenant people as covenant documents by which he forms his people. We have that very clearly in the Pentateuch, don't we? God has brought he has formed a people. He's made a safe place for them in Egypt to grow as a people to a size that might not have happened otherwise. They never had to fight for land. They were not seen as a threat by surrounding nations until Pharaoh saw them as a threat and enslaved them, and yet they continued to grow in number until he brings them out. And by the hand of Moses, who writes for them the Pentateuch, and principally the law, which forms them as a people. This is who you are. You're the people that have been redeemed out of the house of slavery, out of bondage. You are God's people, that because he has redeemed you, you shall have no other gods before him, and so forth. And all of the laws that he gives them, these are covenant documents, these are the stipulations of God's covenant with them as his people that shape everything about their culture. And all of the prophets that come after are accessing that covenant reality as the basis for the accusations that God levels against his people, the judgments that he pronounces against them, and the promises of redemption that he issues. So it all has to do with that covenant reality, right? Some of the prophets promise a new covenant. And the people would have expected there to be new covenant documents that come with that, that shape a new covenant people. Thus we have the New Covenant or New Testament. You may know this, that it's kind of a strange thing. The words in the scriptures that are translated as covenant are almost always translated as covenant. There's a place in Hebrews where it gets translated as testament, but it's the same word. So we're so familiar with Old Testament and New Testament, and we're so familiar with it, we hardly think what that means. But that could have just as easily been translated Old Covenant and New Covenant. I'm kind of glad they didn't, because there's a certain theological confusion that would breed. But they expect that a new covenant had been promised, new documents, and so on. Okay. Now, why do I bring all that up with respect to canon? Let's hold those things together. God gives covenant documents to his covenant people, which form them as his people. These documents are inspired by him. They are his word, breathed out by him, and sovereign providence, so that he's in control of everything. Now, what are the chances that the covenant people of God don't have all the right books they were supposed to have? I think we can skip slim, right? None. It's an absolute zero. If God intends to give his word to his people to shape them as his people, and he is in absolute sovereign control of all that comes to pass, his covenant people have all the books they're supposed to have. Now then, we can have absolute confidence that one of the things necessary for the establishment of canon, namely exposure to canonical books, that's taken care of. That's something we can trust in. So in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9, when Paul references his other letter to the Corinthians, we don't need to be concerned about, oh no, the church accidentally lost one of the books of the canon. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote a letter to Corinth, and the dummies lost it. We don't have exposure to that. We can't possibly include it in our canon because we don't have it. Well, let's go back to what the scriptures have taught us. And we can say, surely if he wrote, if Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, the church in Corinth, he wrote it in his role as an apostle, then it's... Kruger says it straight out. I want to hedge on that a little bit and say probably. Seems reasonable to think that would be inspired. But apparently it was an occasional letter. That was something the Holy Spirit had for that church that was not to be fundamental for the establishment of the church throughout the ages. And so in God's providence, it has passed into obscurity. We don't have it. Kruger goes through a fair bit of scripture just on some of these things. This issue of providential exposure. One of the things we need for canon is providential exposure to the books. If we don't have them, we can't put them in the canon. But the scripture teaches us that we can have absolute confidence that God will make sure of that and has made sure of that. So we don't need to worry about lost books. We also don't need to worry that we were accidentally exposed to works we shouldn't have been. Right? Now, not every book that we've been exposed to is necessarily canonical, right? Providential exposure is not enough all by itself. But it is the first thing that we need to look at. Secondly, attributes of canonicity. Kruger lists these as divine qualities. We're going to talk about each of these. I think just this week and next. So we'll talk about divine qualities today, and then I hope we get to corporate reception and apostolic origin next week. So those are attributes of canonicity. Now here you see what I was talking about, right? So we say, well, there are divine qualities. Well, that sounds like something that we've heard before. These external standards that are applied to the scriptures. Sounds kind of like that. There are going to be critical differences, especially corporate reception of the books. Well, that sounds like the community determined models. Again, yes and no. And apostolic origin, we looked at that pretty recently with the external... can't remember what that was called. It's in here somewhere. I won't look for it long. Yeah, historical criteria model, or the criteria of canon model, which we looked at last week. And the prime criteria was apostolic origin. Now here it is again, but it fits in a different way. It's something that the scriptures themselves teach us to look for. And then last, in addition to, so we the third thing, we've had the providential exposure, now attributes of canonicity, and the third and last thing is the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, which is inseparable from all the rest, and so it'll come up some in these other items. So we'll start to look at these. I kind of went through the providential exposure real quick. Now we're going to look at the attributes of canonicity. And the first of those is the divine qualities. You have a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the back of the hymnal. Looks like it would be at page 848. You may have heard this. The Westminster Confession is unique, at least among major confessions. There's so many confessions that didn't become kind of major and well-known. I certainly don't know them all. But among the major confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith is unique in starting with Scripture. Most start with Doctrine of God. Westminster begins with the scripture, because that's where we learn of God, which is then chapter 2. So chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is of the Holy Scriptures. And would someone care to read for us section 5?
We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Okay, thank you, Bob. Let's leave that open for a little bit. And look back at the kind of the bulk of that section. Here we have some of these divine qualities. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof. And the Confession says what about these? They are arguments whereby it does, that is, the Scripture does, abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. These qualities that it has. So for the first time now in this class, we're looking at the actual content of the canon. Rather than things outside, we're considering looking at the content here. And what we find there is something that is full of these divine qualities. Now, does everybody think so? Not so much. What does Psalm 19:1 say? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? And the earth shows forth his handiwork. Is that true?
Yes,
when we quote scripture, then the answer is yes, that's true. That's just a little bonus that wasn't in the notes. Does everyone think so? Nope. Right? That's not the standard, is it? The authoritative scripture says that the heavens do in fact declare the glory of God. Not everyone can see that. Not everyone agrees with that. Romans 1:20 tells us that they have known God, because what can be known of God, his power and his majesty, has clearly been seen by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So it is there, this reflection of the glory, of the power and the majesty of the Maker is there. So much so that everybody knows it's there and is without excuse. But not all find that convincing. Now, I bring that up to use that as a parallel, or rather to quote John Murray, a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, early 20th century, first half of the 20th century, into the second half, I'm sure. John Murray wrote this: if the heavens declare the glory of God and therefore bear witness to their divine creator, the scripture as God's handiwork must also bear the imprints of his authorship. Which to me, what a great way to put it, and so convincing. Because when I read Westminster 1:5, I might say, boy, I'm not sure that, you know, I read the scripture nearly every day, and I'm not always bowled over by the majesty of the style. Well, does that mean it's not there? No. Surely, if creation reflects the glory of the God who made it, because he made it, then the scriptures ought to reflect him as well as their author, right? That makes sense. So we ought to expect that the scripture should have these divine qualities. Then why do men not worship God? But instead, going back to Romans 1, exchange the truth for a lie and worship the creation instead of the creator. Why does that happen? The truth is not express the truth in unrighteousness. Why would we do such a foolish thing?
This whole discussion is, I'm thinking about Carl Sagan. When he did his thing on the cosmos, and you could tell that he was affected the same way that I am by the universe.
Yeah.
But he had no ability to tie that to a creator or desire.
Right.
To do that. And so, yeah, he saw what he was supposed to see, that the heavens declare the glory of God, but he was not about to acknowledge that God did that.
Right. Right. In fact, he's pretty vehemently opposed to the suggestion, should anyone suggest it.
Not anymore.
He's changed his mind, though not his attitude, perhaps, about that. In John chapter 10, this is the chapter, I am the good shepherd. Verse 5, Jesus says, you do not hear my voice because you are not my sheep. 1 Corinthians 2, a somewhat lengthy passage here, and I'm about to come back to Westminster Confession. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 14. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that just brings us back to the way then that section 5, there in chapter 1 of the Confession, closes, right? All of these things are there. They are legitimate arguments that abundantly evidence the scriptures to be the word of God. They're really there, objectively, whether you can see it or not. But the confession goes on to say, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. So yes, we're talking about divine qualities of the scriptures themselves as an attribute of canonicity. But it's not this externally functioning thing where the unaided wisdom of man is examining all of the candidates based on this checklist that we have. Rather, this is a quality that the scriptures themselves teach us is there, and we rely upon the Holy Spirit to convince us, to open our eyes that we might see those qualities. When we see those qualities, they become for us arguments for the absolute authority of the scriptures. But it's the scriptures themselves that the Holy Spirit uses in the convincing. So the source of authority here remains with the scriptures, which is different than when we talked about these kinds of divine qualities in the past. Make sense? So, so that, yeah, in John 10, again, verse 27 this time, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Those who belong to him see these divine qualities in the scripture, and they follow. When he says that, "My sheep hear my voice," there's a collective singular there. My sheep is plural. Here is singular. My sheep hear. Sheep in the Greek, like it is in the English, is it's difficult to tell the singular or the plural. So Jesus has multiple sheep, and yet it is the sheep, collective singular, that hear in the singular his voice. So that, and we'll be talking next week about the collective reception as the next attribute of canonicity. But you can see it already here. We want to start safeguarding against an extreme individualism. And some have said this. Every believer needs to decide for himself based on this idea of the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to have great difficulty in coming back to these are covenant documents given by the covenant-making God to his covenant people. It is then his covenant people who recognize the canon, not each of them variously.
What do you think is the purpose of saying
that everybody else is? What was the question? What is the purpose? Why would someone want to say that, that everybody has to decide for themselves? I don't know. All I can think to say there is that the idea of a very well to maybe put it in a somewhat positive light, the individual personal responsibility to discern the voice of the Spirit and to obey has cropped up throughout church history, and I think particularly of the Anabaptist movement during the Reformation, who some of them got to the point where they discarded the scriptures, saying, "We have the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We have revelation from the Holy Spirit directly to us now in this day about that. Why would we need to access the old revelation that was to other people in different circumstances? We don't need the Bible." Now, why would they want to do that? I mean, I don't know. I don't know how to answer that question. But that impetus to focus on direct, individual, personal revelation to me, and again, to put it positively, to take responsibility for that, that has cropped up over and over again.
Is that each man is saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
But then I don't remember where he went after that.
Randy
might remember.
Could you say that, what you started with, the basic premise, each individual has...
In kind of answer there?
Yes.
Throughout church history, there have been various movements or teachers that have said something along the lines of each individual believer must take responsibility for the discernment of and obedience to the Spirit's revelation to them. And I think in relatively mild ways compared to everything that's ever been done in the history of the church, you find that in broad evangelicalism today. It's not, you know, we have examined the scriptures, we have sought counsel from our elders, we have prayed over these things, and we really believe it is best for us to move to Sri Lanka. You tend to hear God is calling us to Sri Lanka. And if you press, well, how is he calling you? You know, I think very few people would say, well, I heard an audible voice. It woke me up. You know, but it's a, well, this idea came up and I just have a deep sense of peace about it. Okay. Did the Bible say something about having a deep sense of peace about things? Where does that come from? I don't know.
I don't have any doubt that God does those things to people, but it's certainly not meant for all of us. It's like the prophet that was sent to Samaria and told him, you go down there, but don't come back the same way and don't stay.
Right.
Well, that's not a universal. If I go to Samaria and I stay there, am I going to get killed by a lion? No, God didn't tell me that.
Right.
He told him that.
Sure.
And so it was a sin for him not to do what God sure. told him to do, but it wasn't meant for everybody.
Sure. That's true. I think we're dealing with a slightly different aspect of the question, which is whether or not new revelation occurs in our day, or if we ought to look at revelation as covenantal in nature. So we have old covenant revelation and we have new covenant documents, and those are, we have them all. And so we ought not to look for new revelation. And I'd say we also ought not to look for, you know, even, I mean, you talk about the prophet there. Well, there's a covenant people serving covenantal reason for that direct revelation to that individual. He received this revelation for the sake of the whole. It's not a direct revelation for him that he ought to sell this goat, because that's going to go well with him, which is the sort of thing that we tend to get today, right? We really can't afford this house, but we felt God was leading us to the... Well, what reference does that have to his redemptive history and the covenant people of God? None. But people don't relate to God in that covenantal kind of way. It's all become very individualistic and kind of pietistic and mysterious. And it really is about me and God. Stress on the me.
It seems like the Bible is saying there's a tendency in many circles to sort of sideline the fact that we've been created in the image of God and that we have an intellect and a call to understand and be rational in our thinking and to arrive at conclusions based upon some of those deductions. And so we insert emotion, who nobody can say, well, you don't really feel that way, because that's completely independent of rationality. And so I can do whatever I want and not be called to the bench to say, this doesn't make sense. Mm-hmm. You don't have any skill set or any talent to do what you think you're going to do. But yet you're going to do this. And God doesn't call us to do things that don't make sense. They make sense because of Him calling us to do it, as well as on the basis of how we make every decision. You know, that's how we determine people need to be locked up and helped when they consistently make really, really bad decisions that harm mm-hmm. themselves and others. Mm-hmm. And so we are called to make rational decisions. We're called to act in the character and into the image that we've been created. Mm-hmm. As well as understand why we're doing something. That's why I would say, and Romans says that. Romans right. is very narrow. There's two sides to this equation. Either you agree with God, or you suppress that thing. And there's not a middle ground there.
Right, right.
So we have to be on one side or the other. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just the one caution on that I think of is just that there is a gospel logic that we need to, I mean, We are called to do things that the world thinks don't make sense. Sometimes that we don't think makes sense, right? But we're responsible to understand as best we can, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the rationality of God's mind revealed in the Scriptures, and act rationally according to His way of thinking. That may not make a lot of sense to us, but that's different than not making sense in terms of an emotionalism or an irrationalism. It has to do with a different set of premises that can result in different conclusions than what the world has. So the gospel is foolishness to those who do not know God.
But there's a connection between what things mean.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you started right. off with, if God is who He says He is and He does these have implications.
Right. Right.
And it's not all right for me to say, well, independent of all that, you know, logical connection, I'm going to go do this crazy thing that makes no sense to anyone. There's a break in rationality, which that is at the core of our being. We've been created to be like God. He's rational, and He makes sense, and He's consistent.
Right. Right, so that if He is who the Scriptures, if He is who the Scriptures say that He is, then it doesn't matter how squeamish passages of Scripture make you feel, and how led that makes you feel to reject the doctrine of hell. It doesn't fit with who God is as revealed in the Scriptures. Yeah.
So then Scripture is just our presupposition. Right.
It is.
And then when you're thinking about theology, it's just theorems. And then your practical application is just propositions that you draw from your theorems. I mean, it's just, and a little more than that, yes. But a little more than that. But, I mean, that's what you're saying. I mean, Euclidean geometry is four propositions. The fifth one makes it geometry, and then all of Euclidean geometry is based on these five things, right?
If you say so.
And if you change one of them, then it becomes spherical geometry, and you change it again, it becomes hyperbolic geometry, right? It's one premise. One premise changes all of that. And geometry is a big thing. So Scripture, if that is our presupposition, right, then systematic theology, right, is just the implication of all of it.
All flows from that, yes. And, you know, everyone appreciates a geometry professor who loves the subject matter, gets excited and even exuberant about it, who maybe even claims that if you understand this at all, it will just excite you. You know?
Actually, you see the very mind of God.
And we but that's not the essence of the truth, and is not that excitement, while laudable and appreciated by the students and desirable. I would rather feel enthusiastic about something I'm studying than not. It is not of the essence of the subject at hand, nor is it necessary to get the right answers. And I think, you know, we're called to love God, but it's not, you know, it's not a warm, squishy feeling. It's obedience to His commands. Now, everybody loves seasons when they are just enthralled with and emotionally deeply affected with the love of God. But it's not of the essence of our theology. And it's not necessary to the faithful living of the Christian life.
So,
even a desirable thing to pursue, but never as the essence of our religion.
So, it seems to me that what you just said about the exuberance and how the geometry professor feels about geometry, that becomes the, in the evangelical church of the 21st century, that's almost the point.
Yeah.
Is that now we know it's from God because I'm exuberant about it. I know that this is the right thing to do because I feel like it. The Holy Spirit is making me feel like I feel when I'm connected with God. So this has got to be it. This has got to be the point.
It becomes the point of worship.
Yes. And we've extrapolated all these things to move them into the, all these ideas so that we move these movements into the church that have absolutely nothing to do with the gospel, but we think Jesus would like it.
Mm-hmm. Because we like it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think, yeah, we become like students wanting to argue with the professor that this has to be the right answer because I was so excited the whole time I was working the problem. Very happy that you were excited, but the answer's wrong.
And it becomes confusing when excitement is backed up by truth and substance, because you look like the same one that has no substance behind their excitement, but it's on a very different basis.
Right, right.
Which
yeah.
is the right basis.
You right, we're not saying there's anything wrong with excitement.
Together, that complement one another wholly. It's when there's only excitement and repressed, there's no substance, or there's even worse substance, you know, a really bad foundation.
Right.
Now I'm excited about Buddha. Well, okay, great. You can be excited about, you know, Chevy's and be on equal ground.
Well, I think, I don't know how we got on this page, but I think we're all on it.
Well, I've heard somebody say, I need to go to church today because I'm a little sad. Or
yeah.
I need to pick me up.
Right.
I feel good when I go.
Mm-hmm.
There's churches that are designed to do that.
There's churches that are designed to do that. That's not a very good foundation.
No, right.
Have a Coke and a smile, bro.
Yeah, right. I mean, that sounds like saying.
Right, right. In fact, just this morning, I was thinking of a visitor we had who said, I'll be back. And we haven't seen him again. And I thought, you know, I think he was probably ingenuous when he said that. But he means, I'll be back, like when you go to visit a zoo and you say, well, how was it? Well, it was a pretty good zoo. I'll be back. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, whenever I feel like going to a zoo again, I might choose that one. Mm-hmm. He did not mean, man, this place teaches the truth. This feeds my soul. I will be back. Next week and every week, you know, it's just not how it's being looked at.
I kind of feel the same way about being compared to a sheep. The church is a zoo.
We had Laura and Sarah.
So, am I hearing you correctly that individually we do not decide that the Bible is true, but it's a collective thing, but individually
It is important that each individual does affirm the truth of the canon. But it is not each individual's responsibility or prerogative to decide for themselves what their canon will be. So
that's different than what I thought.
Yeah, everyone needs to believe that, but one of the reasons everyone in the church believes that is because the church believes that. Does that help? Sarah? Okay. All right. All right. Very good. We'll close that discussion and move on to corporate reception next week, and then apostolicity, and then the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And if time, we've got some other things to deal with, and that will get us through just the first of the two major sections in this book. So if you're just fascinated by all of this and you want to buy a copy of the book, you can learn a lot more. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the word, your word to us, that forms us into a people, that we belong to you and to one another. We ask that you would continue to make use of your word by your spirit, using that as your instrument in us to form us and shape us into the image of Christ. That you might be glorified and pleased with us, and that we might know the joy of walking in the light with you. And we pray all this for your glory and the good of your church. In Christ's name, amen.